Good morning. Good to see you. It's good to be here to take part in this worship to God. I don't know if I mentioned this last week. It was kind of a chaotic week, so I think I forgot. But I want to say thank you to you for allowing me to take part in PTP, polishing the pulpit. It was a wonderful weekend. I really enjoyed getting to take part in that event and those discussions in the teaching of God's Word. This year was another record-breaking year. Last year, I think we had about 4,000 people at the event. This year, there was over 5,000 people at Polishing the Pulpit. So it is growing, and it's just a wonderful time to spend studying the Word of God. Thank you to Andy for leading that hymn. I know it's not as familiar to us. We don't sing that as much, but it is one of my favorites. I learned it a long time ago. It gets longer and longer from my university days, but we learned that at Freed, and it's always been one of those hymns that really causes me to think about the blessings of God and all that I have been given in Christ. So this morning, as you can see on the screen above, I want to think about this idea, this theme of in Christ alone. What is it that He offers to us that the world cannot? When you think about the things that are in the world, the things that the world offers to us. Now, I know this isn't an extensive list, but I think this hits the main headings of what we find in the world. The world offers to us money and wealth, right? If we get the right job, if we make the right choices in investments, if we work hard, what? We can earn a bank account. That's what the world offers to us. The world offers to us their ideal of success. You can become a successful person. And then what we tell our children, you can be anything you want to be. Which is really a lie. You can't be anything you want to be. You have to think of things within reason. No matter how much I'd love to be able to have the talent of singing, I'm never going to be a great singer. And that's okay. But the world tells us we can be successful if we do the things that it tells us to do. The world offers power. You just look all around us. The world is led by certain individuals who have striven toward power in life. Think about physical pleasure. The world offers us all kinds of things to make us feel good. At least that's what it says. It's going to make you feel good. It's going to make you look better. It's going to make you more attractive to other people. It's going to fulfill the desires that you have. They offer to us knowledge, man's knowledge. They attempt to answer the big questions in life, and they attempt to answer the small questions in life. All the things the world offers to us. But do you notice about each and every one of those things? I want you to notice a few things about all of those things the world offers to us. Number one, none of them are lasting. The money can't take it with you. Earn as much as you want. Bill Gates has earned a lot of money in his life. A lot of other people. Jeff Bezos, the owner of Amazon, has made a lot of money in his life. You know, when he dies, that money's going to go to someone else. It doesn't last. And what about the countless stories of people who have lost everything? Those things can be taken away as quickly or even quicker than we made them or we think we made them. Power. Power's not lasting. Power's temporary. Physical pleasure. We're told that it'll make us feel good. The world teaches or preaches to our children sex is the end thing of all things. Doesn't last, does it? Those things never give us lasting joy. Knowledge. The world's knowledge doesn't answer all the questions. It doesn't provide to us the wealth of information that it promises, the answer to all the questions that it promises. None of them are lasting. None of them are eternal, in other words, just to go a little deeper. None of those things go beyond the grave. They're all temporary. None of them are eternal. All of them fade with time. None of them are truly fulfilling. Isn't that the point of Ecclesiastes? Solomon had all the money in the world. He was successful. He was king. He had power. He had physical pleasures. He had a lot of knowledge, the wisest man to ever live. None of those things brought him happiness. Neither will they us. What does the world offer? Not a lot. What about Christ? Notice what John writes in 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. The Apostle John writes and he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." We're in a battle. And God has laid before each and every one of us a choice. And we must choose. We can't have both. We either choose God or we choose the world. You can't live in both worlds. And when you consider the value of what the world offers, is it really a choice at all? In Ephesians chapter 1, I appreciate Harry sharing that passage with us. We're going to spend some time in Ephesians 1, so go ahead, get out your Bibles, turn to that text, and please follow along with me. And let's think about the things that Paul has here for us about what we find in Christ. It's interesting, you think about the Ephesian church. There's a lot in the New Testament about the Ephesians. They may be the most written about congregation in the New Testament. We learn a lot about the Corinthians, but man, think about the Ephesians in the book of Acts. They have their own epistle that's left for us. Think about the book of Revelation. There's a lot here about the Ephesian church. And you look in this letter, this epistle, and I want you to notice in this context, when you begin at verse 3 and you go through about verse 14, notice the number of times in this text that Paul records this phrase, "in him," in Christ. Over and over again in the text, he refers the Ephesians to think about what they find in Christ. If you go back to verse 3, he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with what? Every spiritual blessing." He's about to talk about some of those spiritual blessings we find in Christ. "Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved." What do we find in Christ? Now, when you think about the Ephesian church, let's for a minute just think about Ephesus. Now, we have our battles to fight in our culture. There's a war going on between God and the world for our souls. And we're in the middle of that battle. And the world tugs on us. And God is trying to gently pull us. And it comes down to you and I making decisions in our lives and making a choice about whether we will serve God or whether we'll serve the world. And each day we get up, we fight that battle. The Ephesian church had to fight that battle. If you remember, it's here in Ephesus. When you go to Acts chapter 19, you remember in that context, the book of Acts is talking about Paul coming to the city of Ephesus. And it's there that the temple of Diana is located. Now, Diana worship was really popular in Ephesus. But not only that, but it was a moneymaker. And you remember Demetrius, one of the smiths there, who was making these idol replicas of Diana. He sells them to the people, and they get upset because here comes Paul and his people, and they're preaching about Christ. And they're preaching to the people, you can't worship idols any longer. And they get upset, and the riot incurs because of it. Now imagine being a child of God in the midst of what's going on here. Now, many of those Christians in Ephesus, or at least some of them, were idol worshipers before they became a child of God. And now here is the apostles and the brethren telling them, you can't worship those idols anymore. And so they're having this tug of war in their lives. They're having to make some big changes in the way they behave, but even more so in the way they think. And so here in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, what's he going to write about? What are the things he's going to talk to them about? Well, he's going to remind them of all the blessings they have in Christ. And he's going to remind us all of the wonderful things God has for us in Christ. And so this morning, I want to take a few minutes and just think about what are these blessings? What are these things that Paul is reminding us of? Notice, beginning at verse 7, Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and are which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. So when we think about what we see or what we have received in Christ, I want you to notice the first thing that Paul mentions that we have in him is what? The redemption through his blood. Now think about this idea of redemption. What does it mean? Well, the term in the Greek here for redemption literally means a ransom paid in full. That a debt was owed, that there was a price upon our head, and Christ paid that for us. When we sin, we incur a debt. We incur a debt to the judgment of God. And that debt has to be paid, or else we will suffer his judgment. When you take out a loan and you sign a promissory note through the bank, what is that promissory note telling you? And what is it telling the bank? You're making a covenant, a pact between you and that institution. And you're saying that I am agreeing to pay back this loan in full in an exact payment amounts that we both have agreed on. You take out a loan on a house, and you take out that mortgage, and you agree to make those payments. Each month, you're going to get a thing in the mail that's going to tell you, remind you how much you owe. Let's just say you decide one day, you know what? I'm not going to pay that. Ain't crazy. Well, they doing loaning me money. You go 90 days and don't pay that. Somebody's going to be knocking on your front door and they're going to be kicking you out of that house. Because you owe that money and you've got to pay it back. Now, in reality, you don't have to pay it back. You can be homeless. You can live out of your car. You can go live with relatives if they'll let you. But you ain't going to have that house. When we sin, we've incurred a debt. There is a price that is put on our heads. This idea of redemption kind of comes from the idea of slavery. During this time, they had slaves. Slaves that were sold at auction. Each of those slaves, based upon their ability, their ability to work and do what's necessary, put a certain value upon them. And people would go to those auctions and they would buy slaves. There's a value placed on our head. And God has paid that price. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul, speaking with the Ephesian elders here, and he's speaking about their need to guard the flock. And in order to get them to understand the importance of their work, the importance of doing their job, of watching the flock, notice what he says in verse 28. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, notice, which he purchased with his own blood. You are a blood-bought individual if you are a child of God. Christ purchased us with his own blood. Going back to Ephesians chapter 1, we also notice that in Christ, where all spiritual blessings are, another of those spiritual blessings we have received is the forgiveness of our sins. Along the same lines as being redeemed, we've also been forgiven. You know, when that slave owner purchases a slave, he has a decision to make. He can either keep that individual as a slave, or he can set that slave free. Now, he's under no obligation to set them free. He has every right in those customs. Now, we may argue whether the morality of slavery, we definitely don't agree with, but in that culture, he has the right to make them a slave, to keep them a slave. He also has the right to set them free. That slave hasn't necessarily earned the right in the culture. Again, I'm not endorsing slavery at all. I think that's morally abhorrent. But will he make the choice to free the slave or not? God has made the choice to free us, to liberate us. This past week, one of our senators in Arizona passed away, John McCain. It was interesting. I didn't really know as much about him. I knew he was a prisoner of war during the Vietnamese War. But I didn't really understand the whole story. And this week, I got to hear kind of what happened to him. And I encourage you, take a few minutes and go back and read about his imprisonment. I'll be honest, I don't know that I could live through what he did. McCain was captured and imprisoned on October 26, 1967. He was flying his 23rd bombing mission over North Vietnam when his A-4E Skyhawk was shot down by a missile over Hanoi. McCain fractured both arms and a leg when he was ejected from the aircraft and nearly drowned after he parachuted into a nearby lake. He was found by some Vietnamese and pulled ashore. And then they proceeded to crush his shoulders with rifle butts, and they bayoneted him. McCain was from there transported to what was later known as the I'm probably going to mispronounce this, but the Hayonet Hilton. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, exactly right, but it was. It was well known, not for a place of pleasure, but it was a difficult imprisonment. He spent there 5.5 years. Most of that time in isolation. And at one time, he was actually given the opportunity for early release. The Vietnamese found out that his father was a really well-known military captain. Given the opportunity, he refused. He would not leave without the rest of his men. What a powerful example of endurance, of long suffering. How do you survive that? I don't know. Can you imagine what it was like for him when he finally got to go free? Imagine for a little while he probably was worried that he's going to be recaptured. He was never the same afterwards. You notice probably later in some of the presidential debates or some of the other things, he never could lift his arms up. This is about as high as he could ever lift them. He suffered permanent damage from all of that. Just imagine what it's like to be freed from that kind of imprisonment. That's the kind of imprisonment that you and I were freed from. The things he endured were terrible. The things we will endure if our sins are not forgiven will be so much more severe. But in Christ, you and I can know with a surety that our sins have been forgiven, that we have been liberated. You go back to the passage here in Ephesians chapter 1. You also notice that in Christ we have received the riches of His grace. A lot of people in our country play the lottery. Each week, they'll go and they'll get their lotto ticket. They'll take it home. They'll watch the TV, all in hopes of maybe winning the lottery. Winning the lottery, I mean, that's a lot of money, right? And for many, they think that's what's going to make them happy, that that's going to be the difference in their lives. The reality is, none of us are ever going to win the lottery. Your chances of winning the lottery are 1 in 292 million. That's not good odds. You ready to purchase 292 million tickets? And maybe you might win. Do you want a guarantee of riches and wealth? There is a guaranteed way to become wealthy. It's not going to make you rich with men, with mankind. They're not going to see you as wealthy. But in Christ, we can experience what it means to be truly wealthy, to be truly blessed, to be blessed with Christ's riches. We're reminded of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 19. I bet you can quote it. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your heart is, there your treasure is also. We also notice in this passage that not only do we receive the riches of His grace, but we also are entitled to see the mystery of His will. In Christ, we can understand, we can know and understand the will of God. Paul refers to it as a mystery. To most of mankind, what God's desire for them is a mystery because they refuse to look, they refuse to understand, they refuse to examine. But the reality is, following the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden, God set in place a plan of redemption, a plan for the forgiveness of mankind's sins. And all throughout the Old Testament, coming to the time of Christ, everything God did was to bring about that eternal will. And so when Christ cried on the cross, "It is finished," in John 19, verse 30, what was He crying out, describing as being finished? The will of God. The scheme of God's redemption was accomplished on the cross of Jesus. We also see from Ephesians chapter 1 that in Christ we have the unity of all the saved. Now think about what that message speaks to the Ephesian brethren. Here are a group of brethren who are coming from all kinds of different backgrounds. You had some Jewish Christians, you had some Gentile Christians, and they're coming together. Now, in this room we have people from all kinds of different backgrounds. There's not a person in here who has an identical background to someone else. You may be married for a while, and maybe in that you've shared a lot of things. But even those who've been married for a while have come from different places. And in our world, oftentimes those differences are used to separate one another. What scares me most about our country right now is the message of division that's being preached over and over again. People more concerned about the color of someone's skin or the way they talk or the way they live. Those things are used to separate people, to engender hate. In Christ, we find unity. In Christ, we find commonality. In Christ, we see that there really is no difference between us. Each and every one of us are made in the image of our God. Each and every one of us have value and worth in God. Not one person in this room is of more value than another. There's no one else in this room more valuable than you are. And you're not more valuable than anyone else. God dearly loves each of us. Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3 that through our baptism into Christ, we have all become one. Notice, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus brings together in himself men and women of every race, nationality, and culture into one body. And that's exactly what he prayed for in John 17. And there's an interesting phrase in John 17, Jesus praying to the Father for us. And he's praying for unity amongst the brethren. And you notice what he says in verse 21. He says that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me. One of the amazing things about the church is that the church, when it is unified, when we are working together with the same mind and the same judgment, we are declaring to the world the deity of Christ. Our unity speaks to God's message in Christ. Are we unified as we should be in Christ? And then finally, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. I read where some have theorized that the Ephesian church was not a very wealthy group of people. That a lot of them were probably impoverished. In this room we have people of all kinds of different places or positions on the wealth scale. And that's the way it's always going to be. We may not have as much as others have. You may not have very much in your bank account. You may not have very much in your home. You may not even have a home. But have you considered what you have in Christ? Paul says you have obtained an inheritance. In this room sit a lot of wealthy people. A lot of people who've been given a tremendous amount. In verses 13 and 14, Paul goes on to say that in him you trusted. After you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. I know in school, some people, because they couldn't afford it, would have to take out loans. One of those. One of the things my parents did for me at one time, I just didn't have enough money to get through. They signed a note with me as a guarantee of payment. The bank wanted to know, now, this is going to get paid, right? And they wouldn't just trust me. I had to have a guarantee. My parents were my guarantee. We have a guarantee of our eternal inheritance in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit works as our seal of guarantee. We close with this thought. This morning, there are a lot of things in your life that are pulling at you, trying to get your attention, trying to make you focus on that. But really, there's only one thing that's really important, and that's your eternity. All those other things that seem so important, in the grand scheme of things, really aren't in comparison to eternity. All the things that we worry about, all the things that we're so deeply concerned about, anxious about, when we think about eternity, they're just passing moments. Is your eternity with God a guaranteed thing? Has your eternity been sealed with the guarantee of Jesus Christ's blood? Maybe this morning as you sit here, your eternity isn't guaranteed. And if something were to happen to you today, you're maybe not too confident where you'd end up. I want to be confident. I want to know. Do you know? Do you know if today was your last breath you were to take, where would you be tomorrow? Christ offers us a guarantee of tomorrow. The world can't offer it. For all of its promises, it just simply cannot provide. Will you accept the offer that Jesus Christ makes? Will you choose Him over the world? Now, He won't take us if we try to live in both worlds. He doesn't want us like that. We've got to make a choice to serve. Will you make that choice to serve, to be committed, to wholly trust in Him? If you want to become a child of God, what do you have to do? Do you believe the Word of God? Do you believe in Christ? Are you willing to confess Him? Are you willing to repent of your sins, to change your mind, which will lead to a change of action? Got to be changed in your life. You can no longer serve the flesh. And are you willing to be immersed into Him in baptism so that you can receive His blood, the forgiveness of your sins? Maybe you're a child of God who's wandered away. You've chosen the world, and you've fallen from His grace. You no longer count yourself as a part of the church, as a part of Him. Will you remain like that? Will you stay in your present condition? Let me encourage you, exhort you to choose Christ, to choose Him. Because you know what? He chose you.